Amen. Well, as you can see in your bulletin, we have a topical sermon this morning called A Healthy Church, and it kind of works together with the family study that we've been doing on the nature of the church. And many times people will move from one city to another for all manner of reasons, usually for a job that's a good job, right, Tommy? Praise God for a good job, right? And people, you know, don't bat an eye about uprooting, going somewhere across the country for a good job. But, you know, oftentimes there's that question, well, I'm going to get to this city, and how do I choose a church? You know, where do you start with that? Location, you want to be within a reasonable distance. Sometimes the questions are pretty typical. What's the pastor like? You know, how's the preaching? Or more biblically minded, how are the pastors in this local church? And what about youth ministry? Do they have a good youth group? Do they have a water slide in the church basement so that our kids aren't bored to tears, right? What's the music style? Is it a rock and roll church? Can they continue to worship if the fog machine breaks? Is there ample parking? Hey, that was an issue for us. And yes, there's lots of parking in the road on State Road 5. Yes, you can park there. How often do the pastors go on a tithing binge and preach how important it is to tithe? Children's church. Well, there's a funny story. Tom Askell from the Southern Baptist Convention tells a story about a guy asking about their church. And the question came up, do you have children's church? And so rather than going off and do a big diatribe of why they don't, Tom went the other direction and he said, well, yes, we do. We do have a children's church. Well, what's it like? Well, there's preaching and singing and exhortation and confession and the ordinances of the church. And really? Yeah, in fact, we invite the adults to also attend children's church. And of course, the jig is up at that point, and he knew he was goofing around with him. But really, what is the church? And we've been going through a series in the family study, actually part 9 this morning. But the word in the New Testament is ecclesia, which literally means a called out assembly. Called, and those of us that are Reformed, our ears perk up when we hear the word called, the effectual call of the Spirit to repent and follow Jesus. An assembly, it's basically a group of people that meet regularly for the purpose of corporate worship and discipleship. And there are other terms that the New Testament uses for Christ's church: the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, even the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's household. That's another phrase. And those people that make up the church are called believers. Oftentimes, that's the believers would meet together, the elect or the chosen. Saints, that Paul always addresses to the saints in such and such a city, basically means those that have been set apart to serve God. Brothers, sisters, those adopted into God's family. And there is a connection with the church and the Old Covenant people of God. There's always been one people of God, and it's always been by grace, but there's a different administration now as Aaron's Jeremiah 31 passage. There's a new covenant that God has established. So it's interesting to consider how we're connected with that old covenant people of God. J.I. Packer says this: the church exists in, through, and because of Jesus Christ. Thus, the church is a distinctive New Testament reality, yet at the same time, a continuation through a new phase of redemptive history of Israel, the seed of Abraham, God's covenant people of the Old Testament. The differences between the church and Israel are rooted in the newness of the covenant by which God and his people are bound to each other. The new covenant under which the church lives, you find that in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, is a new form of the relationship where God says to his chosen community, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So, just as an introduction, there's three basic differences that the church has with the Old Covenant community. Number one, the most obvious one, the Old Testament priests, the sacrifices, and the sanctuary are all superseded and fulfilled by the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and reigning God-man. So number one, all of that has been fulfilled now in Christ. Number two, the difference would be the ethnic exclusivity of Old Covenant Israel. Now that has been superseded and replaced by the spiritual inclusion in Christ, equal terms across the board. There's full equality at the foot of the cross of believers from every nation, every tribe and tongue. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says it this way. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then thirdly, in the new covenant, the Spirit is poured out on each Christian and on the church, not just as a remnant within the community, but as the fellowship of Christ and the ministry from Christ and the foretaste of heaven become realities for those in the church. So those are the three things that differentiate us from the Old Covenant. So we've been talking a lot about three marks of a church. And the reason I call this a healthy church is because there are two other things that mark out a church. And you know how many are familiar with Mark Dever and his nine marks ministry? Very helpful, very, very good stuff, excellent. Traditionally, however, the church has been marked out by three things that really are, I guess you would say, the foundational bottom line issues. And they are this: the pure preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the ordinances or the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. The Belgic Confession basically has delineated this very helpfully for us. Quote, "The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And it practices church discipline for correcting faults." In short, there's kind of a nice concluding term and phrase. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. So, again, Jesus, the head of his church, the Lord of his covenant community, and we comport ourselves and govern ourselves according to Jesus. So, number one, we've talked about this much before, the pure preaching of the gospel. Now, technically, a church can be a church without ordained elders, but not for an indefinite period of time. I say this because primarily elders are charged with the responsibility of bringing the teaching and the doctrine to the people of God, to speak the very oracles of God, the God-breathed scriptures. Remember in Titus, Paul wrote to his young protege and says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." What was that? "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there's an importance that the church is overseen by qualified godly men. Acts 14:23, where Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. So there's always a plurality of men, not just one man, or not just a pastor and a board or his subordinates, but it's always a plurality of men. And the bulk of the teaching is to be done by qualified pastors. And the content, here's the important part, is that the content of the message must be the apostolic truths found in Scripture. I'm just going to read an assortment of passages from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles, on the priority that God gives to the right handling of his word and the proclamation of good teaching. This is Paul writing, "I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. And there's Paul speaking of the local church. It doesn't mean that the church makes up the truth, but we're the pillar and we support the truth. Each local church supporting the truth of God and proclaiming it one another and to the nations around us. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and the teachings that you followed. Famous passage, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. From last fall's study in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. It's 2 Timothy 1:13. Nate's famous verse with the orthotomeo. I can't help but think, orthotomato? No, orthotomeo, cut straight. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. It's important that we don't, kind of as we discussed earlier in the family study, we don't approach the scriptures from a wooden, literalistic point of view, but nor do we leave parts out that may be offensive to some people. It's all of God's truth for all of life. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We could go on, but you get the message. Primary emphasis in the Bible is on the teaching and the doctrine as regularly delivered to God's people. It's absolutely central. In fact, back to our first concern about what kind of church, you know, what's the music light and what's all these different ancillary issues. Greg Bonson says this. He says, what is Timothy as a pastor supposed to pay attention to? Of course, his manner of life as an example to the flock is very important. But pay heed to your teaching and doctrine. Give yourself diligently and wholly to those things. Therefore, and he's speaking about worship in the corporate church, worship is a response, not to a personal style, not to those things that entertain us, not to those things that we have a particular subjective response to, whether it's formal or informal, all of those things. Worship is a response to the Word of God. And God's Word is central and eternal, and the whole preaching of His counsel is the standard, not whether we particularly like a style or not. So this is so crucial that the Bible warns time and time again that we pay close attention to what is proclaimed here as being truth. There are reasons that false teaching hurts and is destructive. False teaching harms the church. Paul calls right doctrine sound or healthy, and false teaching, by contrast, is spiritually destructive. You see that all through the pastoral epistles. False teaching can spread like gangrene. What is gangrene? Well, it means that whatever is affected by gangrene has to be gotten rid of. It's not good. Churches draw boundaries around our doctrine for the sake of the health of the church and even our very lives. I was just in a conversation with a good brother yesterday on how a certain teaching had crept in. He wasn't aware of it. It was just a couple families. And by the end of it, they ended up leaving the faith, basically abandoning their first love and commitment to Jesus Christ because of this seemingly small and significant issue. False teaching causes controversy and it distracts from real ministry. Paul warned Timothy to have nothing to do with foolish controversies. There comes a point at which it's no longer wise for a church to continue arguing over certain controversies. Clear boundaries keep a church from getting bogged down in endless quarrels over and over and becoming distracted from the main work. And Jesus holds us responsible for sound doctrine. He holds church leaders especially, but also whole churches. Each individual Christian is responsible to silence false teaching in the church. And in Revelation, Jesus rebukes churches that tolerate the presence of false teachers. Think of the church at Pergamum, which merely had among them people that held to certain false teachings. And Jesus says, if you don't correct this, I'm going to remove your lampstand. But the good news is that a healthy church provides a healthy, well-balanced diet of cross-centered preaching and teaching. We attempt to bring good application to the people of God. And a healthy church will never, ever shrink back from proclaiming any part of God's written revelation. So number one, the right proclamation of the gospel, the right teaching of the word. And our local church priority here at Trinity is that we are committed to the word of God. We have a conviction that God has spoken clearly through the scriptures and that the Bible is the only infallible authority for faith and practice. So the second mark of a healthy church is the right administration of the sacraments. We have a very interesting, rare situation with our view of baptism and how we administer baptism. We countenance both paedo and credo, baby and confessor baptisms here, even in the leadership. And the reason that we can work together, and one of the reasons, is that we agree that baptism doesn't save people. It doesn't regenerate. It doesn't justify. And we all agree that baptism is the initial sign of belonging to God's people. Whether baptism should be administered to children of Christians or not, all Bible-believing Christians would say that baptism is a sign of God's gracious activity in the life of that baptized individual. From the command of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 28, to Paul's assumption in Romans 6 that all the Christians in that church had been baptized, we see that baptism is to be taught and practiced by any truly Christian church. Now, when we talk about the right administration of this ordinance or sacrament, really there's a contrast there. You know, whenever you've got this right doctrine, it assumes there's something that's not right. And we would usually contrast that with the Roman Catholic Church. They teach that the gospel cannot be effected without what they call the laver of regeneration. That's the where they baptize babies. They literally believe that that's where you're born from above and you're justified. That also ties into why when you sin, you fall from that state and you have to work back. It's not crass works. They would say it's with the help of the Spirit, with God's grace, but it's you working to effect that grace of God again. They say this: if anyone says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, let him be accursed, or that by baptism people are freed from their sins. Well, we don't believe that. We believe there's a connection, obviously, in the Bible between baptism and the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. What is baptism? Well, it's an ordinance of the New Testament. It's ordained by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ, death and resurrection of his being engrafted into Jesus, of forgiveness of sins, and that person's giving himself up to God. 1 Peter 3:21, speaking of the water that Noah went through with his family in the flood, says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Well, if you stopped right there, you would say, well, what do you mean? You just said you don't believe baptism saves, but Peter just said baptism saves. Well, he goes on to explain it. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. So this may be the nearest approach we have to a proper definition of baptism that the New Testament gives us. Baptism is an outward sign expressing an inward reality. It's pointing to the thing that is signified by the sign, which is salvation, but it's not salvation itself. So in other words, when we baptize, we're saying this person has had an inward reality. They're united to Christ, or they're part of the covenant people if you're a paedo-baptist. But it points to something else. It's not the thing itself, okay? Now, one of the most controversial issues we would talk about is that's the practice of the Lord's Supper. You know, every Lord's Day, we read the institution words from 1 Corinthians 11, and we partake all together. We don't remember our sin, we remember Jesus. In the Old Covenant memorials, there was a reminder of sin. And now in the New Covenant, this memorial reminds us of Jesus Christ. Whatever the Lord's Supper is, it really is an anamnesis, that's the Greek word, a reminder to us of what an infinite price that God paid to redeem a people unto himself. And again, Rome sees that differently. We talked about that this morning, that if anyone denies that the sacrament becomes truly and really the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus, let him be cursed. No, I'm sorry. That's not what the Bible teaches. You cannot get that from the scriptures. So the Lord's Supper is a continuing sign of belonging to the people of God. And as I said this morning earlier, questions about how the Lord's Supper is to be observed, whether it's like we do it, where we pass the elements around to everyone, whether people come forward, whether you're standing, kneeling, those are all kind of irrelevant because the New Testament doesn't specifically say. Somebody years ago said, we don't have a New Testament book of Leviticus. In other words, we don't have the exacting mechanistic way in which we are to do this. What does it say? Well, it says the important thing is that the meaning of the Lord's Supper always be foremost in our minds as a remembrance and a proclamation of Christ and his work on the cross and the gospel integrity that's behind it. So that's number two, the right administration of ordinances. Number three, the practice of church discipline. This is generally thought of as negative, but not all church discipline is negative. In fact, normal discipleship, what we do every Lord's Day, what we do in whether it's small groups or with each other together, that's called formative discipline. It helps form or conform us into the image of Christ. It's like a stake that you tie a tree to help it grow straight, or braces on your teeth. It starts to bring conformity in the right way. And without those things, you tend to go off into your own thing. It encompasses all the things that are shaping us as we grow spiritually and emotionally and mentally and all those things. And in the negative sense, we think of church discipline kind of as housekeeping. Now, I came up with an analogy, and I hope it works. And like all analogies, it's a three-legged stool and eventually will fall over. But bear with me. When something goes bad in your refrigerator, no longer is it any use for human consumption, but it begins to affect the whole refrigerator. It affects all the food in the fridge. Things get funky. And so you have to take it out of the fridge for the sake of your sanity and for the other food in the fridge. Now, the analogy breaks down because we usually throw that food away. Well, we don't throw people away. That's not the point. This is really where the rubber hits the road and, you know, commitment to the new covenant is tested and tried. The most famous passage that we would refer to is 1 Corinthians 5. We're in that situation. Again, Corinth is a kind of a messed up church, and Paul's trying to bring correction. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't occur even with pagans. In other words, there's scandalous sin that is going on right in your midst. And what is it? A man has his father's wife, probably his stepmother. In verse 2, you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put this man out of your fellowship who did this? Of course, the answer is yes. That's a rhetorical question. You know, it's interesting. Nate and I and John have had conversations with some other brothers, other pastors. Some will agree with us here. Some do not. And they would often, you can see the theology starting to work its way out. Well, I know Paul says that, but don't you think it'd be better if that person heard the right sermon? That's not what Paul's saying here. And Greg Wills wrote a book called Democratic Religion. He reports this. This is interesting. In Priest of a War days, Southern Baptists excommunicated nearly 2% of their membership every year. So we at Trinity are going to start. No, I'm kidding. But can you imagine? 2% of their membership were put out of the fellowship. That sounds insane, but while they were doing this, their churches grew at twice the rate of the general population growth. Even in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira are, you want to talk about church discipline, I mean, the Lord struck them dead. But many were added to their number through that. It's almost counterintuitive. Exercise church discipline and grow your church. It's the American dream, right? The best kind of church discipline, my absolute favorite kind, is called self-discipline. It's where when you sin, the Lord convicts you, you repent, done. That's wonderful. And oftentimes, though, our sin involves other people. And Christ's commands in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, this is beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens, you've won him over. Wonderful. That's like stage two, mano a mano, just two people working it out, and God is glorified. But if he will not listen, take one or two others so that, quote, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia, the church, and if he refused to listen to even to the church, treat him like he would a pagan or tax collector. So there are clear lines of demarcation that we're to follow. In other words, if someone sins against you, don't come to me or John or Nate right away. Try to work it out, you know. And church discipline can be very difficult and very stressful, but it has to be done not only for the honor of Jesus and the purity of the church, but especially for the sinner who's being deceived by his sin. Back in 1 Corinthians 5 again, verse 5 tells us that you do this, quote, so that the sinful nature, or his flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Churches that exercise church discipline do so ultimately for the good of the sinner and the glory of God. Love and acceptance in the church are always rightly defined by the Lord of the church through his revelation of Scripture. It's never loving to allow someone to heap judgment and judgment upon themselves because you don't want to be awkward with them or seen as unloving. So just a quick review, and I've got just a couple more things I want to add this morning. The pure preaching of the gospel, number one. The right administration of the sacraments, number two. Practice of church discipline, number three. And there are two more. And this comes from the passage that Luke wrote that Luke read this morning. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss tongue twister. From Acts. Continuing fellowship and evangelism. So in Acts 2, after Peter's very convicting, powerful sermon, what shall we do? It says, repent and be baptized, remission of sins. In verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in verse 47, it says that the Lord added to their number. So we don't want to be like the Scottish frozen chosen, you know, a church that dots all the I's and crosses all the T's, but is without real genuine warmth and fellowship is like a really beautiful sculpture. Looks great, everything's in place, it's formed, but in reality it's not alive. Now, I love the way Colossians chapter 3 puts this in verse 13. It says, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have. That kind of assumes that we're going to be rubbing elbows, fellowship, sinner's going to sin, Jesus is going to forgive. Forgive whatever grievances you may have, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's pretty all-encompassing. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ. Many times people will go to this verse and say, well, you know, I think I'm going to do such and such because I have the peace of Christ in my heart. Well, okay, there's a sense in which that's true, but the context here is the local church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Since members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. So, continuing fellowship. I know sometimes here at Trinity, we're not out of here till 1:30 or 2, and we got done worshiping at 12. So that's a fairly good sign. And I know when I say, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, I see that you're doing this, do it more and more, keep doing it, it's a good thing. And then finally, the ultimate mission of the church is evangelism. Some people are gifted in this area. After all, Paul gave gifted evangelists as gifts to the church in Ephesians 4, like in verse 11. But overall, it's the task of all Christians, whatever capacity we have, to call people everywhere to repentance and faith in King Jesus. I'm going to quote from the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. Biblical understanding of evangelism. He says this, the way we evangelize speaks volumes about how we understand conversion and what we understand about the good news. If we believe that people are essentially good and are all seeking Jesus, then we evangelize using half-truths, and we tend to elicit false conversions. When we present a watered-down gospel, we end up with a watered-down church. We need to be faithful to present the full gospel, the good news with the bad, and, this is key, leave the results to God. We're not going to save anyone. That's the Holy Spirit's job. In obedience to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where we're told that discipling the nations is our glorious responsibility, we should be seeking any and all opportunities to faithfully proclaim the good news. I'm going to do something that's rarely done. I'm going to quote an atheist. Now, this is in context. Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller, famous magic duo. Somebody after a show had given Penn a Bible. And Penn was actually fairly gracious about it. He's interesting to listen to sometimes. But he was thinking about it. And he said this, and Phil Johnson from John MacArthur's church made note of this and said, this should be convicting. He said, how much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and that everlasting destruction is probable and not tell them? He says, how much do you have to hate someone to keep it all bottled up? And I'm like, yeah, I got to admit, you know, you can't really love someone if you won't share the truth with them. You have to care more about them, not whether that's awkward at that, you know, that conversation. Okay, I know, time and season. And we must be genuinely kind. Look people in the eye. Tell them the truth. So, how are we doing here at Trinity? Is this a healthy church? Do we have room to improve? Well, absolutely. Yeah. And then we do our best to proclaim a true gospel, to preach the word rightly, to orthotomeo the scriptures. We do our best to administer the Lord's Supper and baptism in a way that honors Christ, to exercise church discipline where it's necessary, warm fellowship. I think we can work on evangelism, frankly. But saints, we're all responsible for this. God has graciously gifted us with His Spirit, with His Word, with each other. And so it's kind of a corny adage. Remember, if you want a friend, you have to be a friend. If you want a healthy church, you have to be a healthy church. That's all of us. That's those of us that are elders, deacons, and everybody else. Let's be a healthy church. Let's strive to get to know one another more and more. Spend time rubbing elbows with each other. Try not to sin. And when you do, what did Paul say? Whatever grievances, forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And therefore, as controversies go to the side and we don't, now we can really concentrate. We've got a new media outlet. We're just in the beginning phases of breaking Dagon, the big idol of the Philistines. It's something we want to think about and work towards. think about working towards all these projects that God puts and desires that we'd like to see more outreach done, more faithful obedience to Christ. So let's be a healthy church and let's love one another. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Lord, indeed, you are the Lord of your church. And you gave yourself upon a Roman cross so that you would propitiate the sins and sanctify a particular people, goofballs like us, that you have loved and redeemed and foreordained that we would walk after you. Lord, please help us at Trinity. Help us not to fall into the frozen chosen temptation, that we would have no self-satisfaction or smugness, but that we would consider ourselves rightly, that we would reach out to those that need our help, that we would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, all under your lordship, all by your grace, and all with the effectual Spirit pulling us and pushing us along. Father, we do love you, and our desire is to honor you in everything that we say and that we do. Help us to not sin in haste and repent in leisure, but to consider your law as liberating, free us from any entanglement, and help us to, again, grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. We ask it all for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.